Amen. In chapter 27 of the book of Genesis, Jacob and his mother, it was his mother's idea, but don't worry, Jacob would have thought of it given enough time, because they are both sneaky, devious, tricky. You're going to see it runs in Rebecca's family. You'll see that not tonight, but you'll see it coming up. It just runs in the family, you know, like sister, like brother, like dad, like, you know, et cetera. Well, he got himself in trouble. Esau got very angry and says, I'm going to kill him. And so Rebecca decides we better get Jacob away from here or his brother's going to kill him. And that's where we left off. Where Jacob is going to have to get out of town. And so Rebecca, she's very cleverly, she doesn't tell Isaac the truth, even though what she says is the truth, she sort of covers what the real motive is. We need to get Jacob out of town so his brother doesn't murder him. But she doesn't say that. She says, we need to get him out of town or he's going to end up marrying one of these Canaanite girls. And we can't have that. Because Esau did that, and it's been just miserable for us. Well, look at verse, Jacob thinks that's a good, Isaac thinks that's a good idea. So in verse 1 of chapter 28, the book of Genesis, we read, and Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him, or gave him this order. Said unto him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. In the language that you and I use right now, do not marry a Canaanite woman. Your brother did. And it's been miserable for the family. Don't marry a Canaanite woman. Right away, we are reminded of what we have already been taught. And it is a theme that is not just running through the book of Genesis, but it is a theme that you will see runs through the entire Bible. What theme is it? God wants the righteous. Now, I'm going to say this language, and I hope you understand the language. God wants the righteous to marry the righteous. Let's put it this way. God wants the godly to marry the godly. And it's a theme that you don't just see with Abraham's son Isaac and Isaac's son Jacob. But it's a theme that never changes from the beginning of the Bible through the end. God doesn't want the righteous intermarrying with the unrighteous. He doesn't want the godly to intermarry ever with the ungodly. 2 Corinthians is the verse, or let me, I change that because it's more than one verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18 are the verses that you're probably the most familiar with. And I'll read them to you. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He's writing to us as believers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? That is what you call, you and I call, a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question, the answer is understood. No one has to give you the answer. And the example that you've heard me use is if your dad says to you, do I have stupid written all over my face? You don't answer that. You leave that alone. The answer is understood. You're not going to touch that. So notice this. The rhetorical question is, what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? You know the answer is understood. What fellowship does it have? Does righteousness and unrighteousness, can they have fellowship? None. No. And what communion or fellowship, the same thing, has light with darkness? And you've heard me talk about the silly experiment that I've told you you could do at home. Wait till it's dark tonight. Go home. Wait till it's dark. Go into a dark room. Close the door and stand there for a moment. Make sure the dark is all there. And then flip the light switch on and watch what happens to the dark. The dark doesn't slowly creep away, slithering under the door and slowly like smoke. What does the darkness do? It vanishes away. If it's a bright enough light, darkness is completely gone. If it's semi-bright, then you'll still see a few shadows, but you notice the darkness doesn't creep away, it goes away. You see, darkness and light can't inhabit the same spot. What communion has light with darkness? The answer? Well, none. And what concord has Christ with Belial? How could they possibly get along? How are you going to put the devil and Jesus Christ in a room and not have conflict? You need to answer it for yourself. It can't be done. The devil will shiver, will shake, will run. When the demons came near Jesus, or Jesus came near them, didn't the demons freak out? Remember when Jesus got out of the boat, the demoniac came running thinking, oh, there's some people I can bother. And when the demons recognized the Son of God, they started yelling, what are you doing here? Have you come to torment us before it's time? And Jesus told them to be quiet. And they said, if you're going to cast, don't throw us into the pit. Send us into those pigs. And so Jesus just says one word, go. And that was the first case of deviled ham. Yes. So what concord has Christ with Belial? The answer is none. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For, just in case you've forgotten, for you are the temple of the living God. And God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So you and I, who are righteous, who are truly born again, we have the Spirit of the living God indwelling in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, temple of God. Wherefore, or because of that, this is verse 17, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And do not touch the unclean thing. And I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Did you hear that? I dragged it out. But did you hear the theme that starts way back? And I am one of those that's more convinced as I study the Bible that this makes better sense out of Genesis chapter 6. And you can turn there if you like. We won't do a study on it. But Genesis chapter 6 says, it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took unto themselves, took them wives of which they chose. Now, many people will say those are angels. I am not convinced of that anymore. At one time I would have thought it myself, but I'm not convinced of it. And this scripture, or this reminder, 2 Corinthians, and the theme that goes through shows us, I think, that God never wants, does not want the ungodly to marry the godly, or the righteous to marry the unrighteous. He doesn't want that. I don't think we take it seriously enough. Isaac says to his son, you shall not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Now, Paul tells you and I as believers, the Holy Spirit through Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, as we read, do not be unequally yoked. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 11, near the end. Take my yoke upon you. Remember that? When he said, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you. The yoke was wooden, sometimes iron, sometimes metal of some kind, frame, wooden or iron, that joined two animals together. Like oxen or horses, mules, really other beasts of burden, that they would pull a plow or a cart or a wagon or some sort of heavy load, and they would be yoked together. And so Jesus says, you come to me and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke and place it upon you. Yoke yourself together with me. So you've got that wood or that metal, and you're in a part of the yoke with your neck in it, and Jesus is in the other part. Take my yoke upon you. Now, in 2 Corinthians, we're taught, do not be unequally yoked. yoke. What Jesus says is, take my yoke upon you. What is he saying? Serve with Jesus, isn't he? You take my yoke upon you, learn of me. We're going to serve, we're going to minister, we're going to go. Jesus said it, follow me. A yoke was representative of not just servitude. Listen closely. I'm going to put this all together, I hope. I'm spending time on it because there seems to be so much question about it. A yoke was representative of not just service or servitude, but also submission. Jesus didn't say, you come to me, I'll stick this yoke on you. Jesus said, you come to me, you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Willingly, we want to serve and walk with the Lord, correct? So it represents submission and servitude. Now, if you study through the book of Jeremiah, you will see that Jeremiah wore a yoke. If you remember Jeremiah, he acted out. He was into drama, and he acted out some of the things like God told him to do. Ezekiel, big time into drama. Ezekiel's acting out lots of what he does. As you study through Ezekiel, God says they won't listen, so show them. So poor Ezekiel has to put on his drama outfit and go out and do different things. Like draw pictures, play war, dig a hole and crawl up out of the street. All these things. He's acting it out. He's doing skits. He's like miming for them. So Jeremiah, listen, he wore a yoke. And those of you that studied through Jeremiah, that have studied, you remember what the yoke symbolized? It symbolized that Judah should surrender and submit themselves to the king of Babylon. Remember that? So Jeremiah puts a yoke on. He's got half the yoke and the other is empty. He's walking around town. What is that, dude? What are you doing? This shows you we should place our necks willingly. We should surrender to the king who is coming. The Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. We should surrender to him in submission and servitude. That's what the yoke is. So we have a graphic picture, basically. When Jesus tells us to come to him and to yoke ourselves with him, the picture is this. We should serve him, walk with him, submit to him willingly all the time. Right? Now, let's say you got this picture of a yoke. It could be wooden or it could be metal, whatever your picture is. And you put in there one of those large Clydesdale horses, you know, with the hairy feet. They're big. Over 2,000 pounds worth. You put one, you yoke them in, and then next to them, you take an old dumb ox, and you lock them in right next to this Clydesdale. Now, they are yoked together. You've got a problem already, don't you? What is it? Height. You got a problem because this yoke doesn't give. If you're locked in and that horse is big and that ox is the standard size ox, you got this horse's neck is in trouble. Or the ox is, somebody's got a problem here. And they're not going to be happy. You put those two together, the result would be what? It would be this. Listen. Pain, misery for both those animals. Because of height. Because of strength, because of ability, and if you yoked that big Clydesdale with a dumb ox, not much will be accomplished. They will be pulling against one another without even trying. You go back to the law, and the law will tell you, don't mix your animals. If you're going to use oxen, use two oxen. If you're going to use mules, use two mules. If you're going to use horses, use two horses. Don't try to put, because you're going to create pain, misery, trouble, and not much is going to get done. You're not going to get your field taken. Just not much is going to happen. In Malachi, that's the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, I'll read to you. Malachi chapter 2. Listen to what God says. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. What is it? For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that does this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. If you unequally yoke a child of God with a non-child of God, you're going to have a height problem. You're going to have a power problem because the power is different. It's going to be painful. It's going to be misery, and not much is going to be accomplished. And so we are told, do not be unequally yoked. So Isaac says to Jacob, do not marry a Canaanite woman. So God says to you, those of you that are single, do not marry a non-Christian. Now, how are you going to know if they're saved or not? You aren't going to know. Surprise! Now you're expecting me to say, so let your parents pick them. I should say that, because those that have picked for themselves have picked pretty miserable, haven't we? At times. Look at the divorce rate. Look at it. Don't pretend like it's not there. It's as high or higher in the church as it is outside. And for Mormons, it's higher than that. So in other words, you need to be in some serious prayer. Listening to a lady calling into one of the call-in radio programs, and she says her and her husband are Christians. They've been married 20 years. They have 3 kids. And her husband left her about 2 months ago for another man. So, of course, the question comes up. Okay, hold it here. Are you sure that you married a Christian? Should have waited maybe 20 years to check it out first. But, of course, what's our problem? I have the problem worse than anybody. When I want something done, I think it ought to be done right now, don't you? I do counsel a few couples that want to get married, and I've noticed they want to get married now. They don't want to wait. They want to get married now. Well, they think they're in love. And you tell them, you're not in love, but you will be. Give it 20 years. And if you get through that 20 years, you'll love that person or they'll be dead. It'll happen. You'll grow to love them because once you'll get to know them. But, you know, look at what Isaac says to Jacob. Don't marry a Canaanite woman. Do you know the misery and the pain that has been caused in the lives of young believers who ignore that and they do this missionary dating? Because they're going to bring somebody to the Lord. They're going, I know he's not saved. I know she's not saved, but they come to church with me. And so they're hearing the word and they'll be saved. And, you know, and we promise we won't get married until, you know, we promise that we're not going to get married until she's saved or he's saved. And then they end up pregnant and they're not sure how that happened. And then they think, okay, well, now everybody's pregnant. We've got to get married. That's some pretty radical thinking because that's not logical. And then it gets worse from there. You know, and the first rule of holes, everyone, is the first rule is to, if you want to get out, is to what first? Stop digging. I have to spend a lot of time on it because I'm not convinced people are listening anymore. I think they're just doing it anyway because all of us know, without ever saying it out loud, that we are always going to be the exception to the rule, aren't we? Well, all of us, it's not going to happen to me. God says it will, but it won't happen to me. But God says it will. No, because I know what I'm doing. I remember being 19 and 20. I knew I felt sorry for my parents. They were in their 40s and 50s. They didn't know. But I knew at 19. You know. And now, of course, I see what I didn't know. It's kind of embarrassing. So he says, you can't marry a Canaanite woman. It will create misery, suffering, and nothing will be accomplished for the Lord. So here's his plan. We could finally move on. Arise, verse 2. Go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take thee a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. Marry family. That's what he says. It's what Abraham sent his servant out to find. Don't choose a woman from here. Go back to my brother over there. Well, and God Almighty bless you, verse 3, and make you fruitful and multiply thee, that you may be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and Jacob, he went to Padan Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. All right, don't marry a Canaanite woman. Don't be unequally yoked. Here's what you need to do, Jacob. And before Jacob leaves, Isaac reminds Jacob of the blessing. This is what God promised to Abraham. This is what God promised to Isaac. Now, Jacob, this is what God is promising to you, this blessing. The blessing was given by God to Abraham himself, and then to Isaac. And notice, it wasn't Isaac that gave it to Jacob, as people think. God gave it to Jacob. You'll see that later on. Padan Aram, what a great word. That means the field or the plains of Aram. And it's over there toward where the Euphrates flows, north and east. It is where young Jacob is headed now. But before we get back to Jacob, notice, we'll just read about Esau just a bit. Verse 6. All right, Esau listened to this whole thing. When Isaac said to Jacob, don't marry a Canaanite woman. Go and to your mother's brother's place and there choose a wife. Or let God do whatever he's going to do. So he takes off and he's headed north now, northeast. He's going to go over into that area where there's family. Verse 6 says, when Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him an order or a charge saying, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. And he goes on, and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Padan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac, his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto the wives, which he had Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebojoth, to be his wife. Whew. Got it? Esau was listening. Now he's upset. I'm going to kill you. That's what's going on. He's angry. He wants to kill his brother, but he listens to his dad, and his dad says, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go to where your mother's family is, and there, hopefully, you'll find a bride, find a wife for yourself. Don't marry here." And Esau, what's he thinking? And then Isaac blesses his son Jacob again. Go in peace and be blessed and all this. And so Esau's thinking, I could never get a blessing. Remember, he cried, wanted one. Well, maybe this will get me a blessing. Now he sees, and he's always known it, that his wives are really a thorn in the flesh to the family because they worship other gods. You marry a non-believer, that non-believer will not worship your God. When Jesus says, you yoke yourself in with me, that non-believer is not going to let you yoke and go with him. And so Esau goes, oh, I get it. If I want to be blessed, I'm going to have to change my way of thinking. So what does he do? He goes, I got two wives, and he goes out and gets a third one. But this one he marries the daughters of who? Ishmael. He's trying to please his dad after he hears Isaac tell him not to marry a Canaanite woman. Esau goes and marries the daughter of Ishmael. What is he thinking? If I make my dad happy, maybe he'll bless me after all. And he's thinking this, well, you know, she's family. That's going to make dad happy. If he's happy, mom will be kind of happy. And then maybe they'll bless me. Here we see, again, Esau has no clue when it comes to the things of the Lord. No clue. Didn't he remember that Ishmael was of the flesh and that God rejected that and would have nothing to do with it? What are you thinking, Esau? Nothing. Nothing. I mean, she's family. She's like cousin or something like that. He doesn't understand, nor does he care about the covenant that God has made with Isaac, with Abraham. And now, of course, with Jacob. He doesn't understand it. The spiritual things just don't seem to phase this guy one way or the other. Oh, man. Okay, well, so I married a couple of girls of Canaanites. I'll just run off and marry a family member. Ishmael's got some kids. We'll do that. I mean, you know, that's one of Abraham's sons. Can't go wrong with that. Yes, you could. If you only understood what God was all about. If you only understood what God wanted, what God had promised. If you cared enough to pay attention to what God is really all about. If you cared enough, Esau, but you really don't. You're just trying to get this blessing. You're just trying to make your life a little more comfortable. If everybody would just love me, then everything would be okay. No, it won't be okay, Esau, because you don't care anything about God. So if you were rich and everybody loved you and you had everything you wanted, you'd still be a miserable soul, Esau, because you don't have a clue when it comes to what pleases God or when it comes to God's heart. It's sad. When it comes to the things of the Lord, he has no idea of spiritual things. And so there's a lesson for us. You and I, we've got to listen to the Lord. We've got to pay attention. Our lives here are not here to be spent for our listening and dining enjoyment. We are to take upon us the yoke of Jesus Christ himself to serve willingly, to live our lives out. We're not here to just be blessed and walk around having everything great. We are here to serve our Lord in anything that he asks us to do. No matter how hard it is, no matter how far away from home it becomes, no matter what it looks like to others, to simply trust him, to yoke ourselves in with him. You see, Esau's just trying to live his life. That's all. All he's trying to do is just be happy. Just live his life, trying to get through, trying to make himself happy, trying to get for himself, basically looking out for number one. If I marry this girl, parents will be happy. Maybe he'll bless me then. Living completely in the flesh. And then, of course, going out marrying a girl that comes from the flesh, Ishmael. No desire for the things of God. No desire for the things of the Spirit. The things that really matter when all has been said and all has been done. Esau didn't have a desire for those. Jacob, he's a little shaky too. What's great about Jacob is he's off and he's headed in the right direction. What's sad about Esau is he has no clue. No clue, and he's just doing whatever happens to him. I notice that God's promises mean nothing to Esau, which means he doesn't serve him, he doesn't follow God. They mean nothing. I think basically, bottom line, we're seeing a man, a human being, who's just trying to get through this life. Whatever it takes to get through this, whatever. If it's hard and you know, and he has to kill to get through it, he will. I'm going to murder my brother. I'm mad at him. he cheated. Well, you cheated. Yeah, that's different. God's not going to use somebody like that. God's not going to bless somebody like that. Well, look at verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, where his family was living. And he lighted, or he came upon, a certain place. And he tarried there all night, verse 11 says, because the sun was set, starting to get dark. And he took of the stones that place, and he put them for his pillow. What a tough guy. And lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth. The top of it reached to heaven. Behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. The Lord standing at the top of this ladder. And the Lord said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee I will give it, and to your children. Jacob has no children. Right? Jacob has no children. And God just said, I'm going to give you this place where you're sleeping right now, the dirt that you're laying on. I'm going to give you this land and to your children after you. And your seed shall be as the dust of the earth. That means lots and lots of them. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with you and will keep you in all places whither thou goest and will bring you again unto this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. God just reiterated the promise, almost word for word, that he promised to Abraham. You see, it's not Isaac passing it on. I think we misunderstand it. It's not Isaac passing it on. This is God passing on the promise. It went from Abraham to Isaac, now to Jacob. While Jacob is sleeping with his head on a rock, God says, here's the promise I promised to you. Jacob stops for the night. Now, Jacob has been traveling for a little while now. It's about to get dark, so he stops at this place. Now, you and I would say, just if we looked, we'd say, okay, oh, cool. This is a great place to stop. It looks like you're protected. You know, I don't know what it looked like exactly, but it was quite a ways above sea level. You're protected there. It's probably an area where he could see. If anybody was trying to sneak up on him or whatever, you know, he's traveling alone and he's obviously traveling in a hurry. The reason I say that, and he's about 12 miles north of Jerusalem right now. Now he started about 30 miles south of Jerusalem. So you can do that math in your head. He's traveling hard and fast. Well, he has to. See, he's in a hurry not to go get a wife. Why is he in a hurry? Because his brother says, I'm going to kill you. So Jacob, he knows, he and his mommy, they know why he's headed off to his uncle's place. This is to save his life. And he is traveling hard and fast. So that tells me something. He's very tired. And he comes to this place. This is no coincidence. He comes to this place. He grabs a rock for a pillow. You got to be tired. Maybe they had tougher heads back then. I don't know. What do you think he was feeling? As he lay down, exhausted from the day, from the trip that he had just made, what do you think he was feeling? I think, no doubt, number one, very tired. And no doubt, according to the record that we have, this is the first time ever he's been away from home. I mean, really away from home. So he's all alone. He's probably feeling a little bit lonely, a little bit left out. I had to get out of town or my brother was going to kill me. I've left my dad. I've left my mom. I left them. They're back there. That's a long way away. I'm going to a place. I don't know these people. I don't know how they're going to receive. I don't know. I mean, maybe they'll just give me a hug and say, oh man, it's good to see, oh, you're Rebecca's kid, then man, you're welcome. Who knows what they're going to say? Rebecca, we never liked her that much anyway. What do you want? I mean, who knows? He doesn't know. The guy's got to be lonely, unsure of what's going to happen next. And from what we know, this is his first real time away from home. Hey, but coincidence would have it. I don't believe in coincidence, do you? God would have it that this happens to be the same area, although Jacob doesn't know it, where God first appeared to Abraham. So Jacob drifts off to sleep, and the Bible says he has a dream. And here's what he sees. He sees a ladder. The word that you and I would use today is not ladder. It is staircase. And yes, you could say stairway if you wanted. It's a staircase. In other words, a ladder gives you the impression that that it's a straight up and down. No, this is a staircase, a beautiful staircase from the language that heads from the earth to heaven. A stairway to heaven is basically what you've got here. Angels were going, the Bible says, up and down, ascending and descending. Angels were going up and down the stairway or the staircase. And at the top of the staircase is God Almighty himself. And so you ask right away, what is this stairway? What is this staircase? What is this ladder? Is there something to it? What does it symbolize? Does it symbolize anything? What is he seeing? And clearly, Jesus in the New Testament said, I'm that ladder. And I know you remember the text, don't you? When Jesus said in John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Jacob saw this staircase, angels going, ascending and descending. That means going up and down. God the Father at the top of the stairs. How do you get to the Father? Jesus says, I'm the way. But that wasn't good enough for me. I thought, I can see that Jesus is the ladder, but that's because I know it. And that's cheating. Is there some place where we could, besides John 14:6, there are probably many places, but how about John chapter 1? In John chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip. And saith unto him, follow me. Now, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael. You remember this episode. And he said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael, who was a joker, he was, you know, he's a one-liner, he was a joker. He said this, Nathanael said to him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? He was clever. He was quick. Philip said to him, come and see. In other words, good question. I agree with you. That's clever, Nathanael. You got to come and see. We found the Messiah. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Come and see for yourself. Jesus saw Nathanael coming and said of him, listen closely, behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom is no guile. You go back to the ladder in Genesis chapter 28, and God looks at Jacob and says, there's an Israelite there. Israel hasn't been invented yet, but when it is, there is one in whom there is a bunch of guile. But here in Nathanael, he says, behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. Nathanael said to him, whence knowest thou me? In our language, how do you know? We've never met, so how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before that Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now listen to this. Is this cool or what? Watch. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus answered and said to him, Because I said to you, I saw the end of the fig tree, you believe? You shall see greater things than this. And this is what you can underline. He said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Did you hear that? You'll see the angels ascending and descending on the Son from the Father. Now you go back to Genesis chapter 28 and you see Jacob sees a stairway, a staircase. And the angels are doing what? They are ministering between earth and heaven, ascending by way of the stairway. Who's at the top? The Father. Who's the stairway? I think it symbolizes Jesus Christ, the only way to the Father. And because of the work that Jesus has done, the angels are ministering spirits and are ascending and descending through, because of Jesus Christ, to work even in our lives, even in your life. And God, what God does here is reminds Jacob of the promises he's given to Abraham. So, wow. Verse 16. Jacob awaked out of his sleep and he said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it, or I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven, or the doorway to heaven. This is where you get to heaven. I laid my head down on this rock right here in this little area, and I saw God when I went to sleep, and I saw the way to get to the Lord. It's Jesus Christ, the stairway, and the angels are ascending and descending. I had no idea. He woke up and he was scared. God is in this place. You know, I'll tell you why he was scared. See, I think Jacob was under the impression that you and I still live under if we're not careful. I think Jacob was under the impression when you run away from home, you're literally running away from God. You know, God's back there with my dad, Isaac, taking care of Rebecca and the gang. And I'm headed out of here because my brother's going to kill me. So when you left there, you're thinking you left God behind. You know, you've seen people run away from God, haven't you? I'm getting out of here. I'm going to quit church. I'm not even going to go back to church. You aren't going anywhere that God is not. Go for it. Go pick 10 others. Do it. Because God is everywhere, and God's looking down at Jacob and says, I promise you. Now, how did God know he was there sleeping? If we run away from home, we think we're also running away from God. If we run away from our responsibilities, we think we're also getting away from God. I've done that in the past. You run away and you think, okay, now I'm out of it. I remember when I was called into ministry, I left that little church and I never went back to church. And I thought, I'm not going back to church. And if I don't go back to church, I can't go into the ministry. So, God, when God said, I'm calling you into the ministry, I got so scared that day, I left. And it took probably at least 3 years after that before I actually entered the ministry, because I was running, got swallowed by a whale. It was terrible. Seaweed. And you know how I hate fish, and that's what whales have in there. And you know, the prayer, I think, of every pastor that truly wants to serve the Lord, the prayer is that the people who enter the church would recognize that the Lord is there. And it scares the non-believers. It does. Because, see, Jacob here, he's not really wanting to deal with God. He's headed out saving his life. He's wanting to get on to it. You know, he's a little nervous. He's whatever. But it scared him bad. He said, oh, my goodness, God is in this place. And, you know, I didn't know it. You have non-believers you bring to church sometimes. And what do they say to you after they leave? Did you tell him about me? How did he know? No, God is in this place, and that's what we want everybody to know. Where two or three are gathered together, Jesus promised a special presence right there. And he sees you when you're sleeping. And he knows when you're awake. He saw Jacob sleeping. God the Father is there in attendance, is here in attendance. Jacob says, this is none other. He is so afraid. This is none other than God's house. And this is the very front door to heaven. That's what Jacob's thinking. And that reminds me about Jesus. When Jesus said it in John 10. I'll start in verse 7. I mean, you can read all the chapter, but verses 7 through 9. Then said Jesus unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Did you hear what Jacob said? This is the very door to the Father. This is the very door to heaven. And what did Jesus say in the New Testament? I am the door. You want to get to the Father? He says, it's through me. I'm the door. You've got to enter in through Jesus Christ. Wow. Well, we move on. Verse 18. Jacob got up early in the morning, verse 18 says, took the stone that he had put for his pillow, set it up for a pillar, pretty good sized stone. He kind of stood it on its end, and he poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel. But the name of the city that was near there was called Luz, or L-U-Z, Luz. That's what it used to be named. Jacob gets up early, takes the rock that he had laid his head on. He's thinking, this is the doorway to heaven. I saw the stairs. How you get there? I saw the angel. The Lord spoke in that dream. He says, oh man, this is God's house, and this is the main entrance. This is the door. So he sets up the rock, pours oil on it. His response, now notice closely what his response is. His response is worship. Now, Jacob, that's not normally his way, but in this particular case, I mean, it freaks him. He goes, whoa, I did not expect God to be here. God is surely here. This is God's house. So he sets up a rock, pours oil on it. That's as holy as he gets. It's a special place. And he says, this is God's house. So he names it Bethel, which you know means house of God. In verse 20. Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come once again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give you a tenth of it. His response to realizing that God had spoken, to realizing that he had seen the Lord. His response in the morning was worship at first. He sets a rock up, pours oil around it, names the rock, the place, house of God, Bethel. Now he makes a vow. Lord, if you'll do all this for me, I'll serve you. If you take care of me, make sure I got clothes, make sure I got food, bless my way, keep me safe all the way, bring me back someday to my father's place in peace. You do all that, I'll serve you. What's going on here is, I think, twofold. One, he does believe in God. So I believe this is in his own heart, in his own mind, this is an act of worship. But he's still Jacob, supplanter, heel catcher, sneaky, tricky, thief. And so, number one, it is in simple faith he does this. But number two, his old nature is still running things. You're going to see this change as time goes on. But his old nature is still running it. So he says to God, and tell you what I'm going to do. We'll make a deal here. He's going to trade with God. Now you've probably done that in your life. And it's very common to make God deals. I'll do this for you if you'll do this for me. Jacob is so used to scheming that when the Lord God promises him the blessings, Jacob goes, all right, I'll take those. Here's how we'll do this. You know, now Jacob is about to scheme. He's going to trick. By the way, he says, He's used to finagling his way, trying to get what he wants. That's how he gets it. That's how he got the blessing. That's why he's under a death threat, death watch, and that's why he's got to get out of town. He's finagled his way ever since he can remember. It's all he knows. The old man. We should reckon it dead, but here, the old man is kind of running its course. You'll find, as we go from this chapter on, listen, this is cool, Jacob does not keep most of his promises. Are you surprised? You know, you give me clothes to wear. You give me food. You keep me safe. You take me on trip. I'll serve you, and I'll give you 10% of everything. Notice, everyone, the question comes up often about tithing. Notice, Abraham gave a tenth, gave a gift to Melchizedek, the priest. Why? Because the law commanded it? No, the law hasn't been written yet. It's over 500 years. Why? Out of worship for the Lord, he gave of what God had given to him. Isaac gave. Now you see Jacob as the same. From a heart of worship, because I really think his heart was to worship. He's just, his old man needs to be dealt with. But from a heart of worship, he says, I'll give you a tenth of what I have. You said you'd bless me. All right, I'll make you a deal. You bless me, and out of love and out of worship, I'll give you a tenth of it back. Christians ask quite often, do I have to tithe? Man, if you use the word have to, it's not from your heart. Just drop it. Forget it. If it's not out of worship and response to the Lord, then it's no good. It doesn't count for anything, and just do something else with it. Go to Las Vegas and throw it in the trash. Because it needs to be from a heart that says, you've done this for me, Lord, and out of love and worship, I just want to give back to you whatever I give to you. Well, you're going to find that Jacob does not keep his promises. And you shouldn't be shocked. But you know, God in his mercy keeps his promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. God is not for one moment sitting here going to make a deal with supplanter. While you were asleep, here's what I said to you. I'll be with you. I'll take care of you everywhere you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will give you this land that I gave to your fathers. I will give you so many children, it'll be like the dust of the planet. That's how many children you'll have. And I will never leave you. I will do everything I promised. And God didn't say, and in return, buddy, give me a tenth of everything you got and follow me right now. We're going to really take an ugly trip. You notice God's not into deals. God blesses Jacob out of kindness, out of grace, out of mercy. Jacob doesn't understand it yet. He's got a lot of growing up to do. He's still going to try to wheedle his way in. You know, we give Jacob in what we like to call weasel points. You know, we give those to some of the Bible college students when they were trying to weasel out of servanthood back at the Bible college. They'd weasel their ways. Well, I couldn't be in church. I couldn't do my servanthood. I had to pray with this really pretty girl. And so I couldn't get this done and that. You know, weasel points. And you're going, your weasel points are really adding up, man. God has just told him, I'll be with you. I will not leave you. I will bless you. I will make it happen for you. I think many today say the same thing to the Lord. Instead of a heart of love, I want to give to you from my heart. They say, how much do I have to give him? Just tell me how much. If you could tell me how much I have to give him, I'll complain, I'll moan, but I'll give it. Does it have to be gross or net? You know, you just tell me what I can, I'll do it. And God's looking at you going, don't bother. Because God loves a cheerful giver. One who says, Lord, I want to give you everything I have. Just whatever I've got is yours. Lord, take my life. Take my... What's the old song we used to sing way back in the late 60s? Take my hands. Take my heart. Take my life. Oh, Father, I'm yours. We were singing that before I got saved. I was singing that there at those folk masses I used to do. And those words are cool. Many today, they say the same things. I'll serve you, Lord, if you'll do something for me. I'll make you a deal. I'll work this out. No, I'll serve you, Lord. You do something. As a matter of fact, not just something. Here's a list of the do's and the don'ts. Lord, you got to do this. You got to do this, this. Now, don't do this. Don't send me here and don't make it hard and don't. And but you do this and you do that. Oh, I'm yours. I'll be right there. I'll yoke up with you right now. But we learn clearly in Scripture, God does not do business that way. God will not bargain with you. He will not bargain with me. Because as we learned earlier, and as we've seen through the book of Romans, as we see through the Bible, God will be a debtor to no man. He will not owe me ever. He's not going to make a deal with me. And when I keep my part, then he's in debt. Well, then Bob did it, so I have. No, it doesn't ever work that way. It never will with God. No, God is merciful. He is kind. He is loving. He is almighty. And he never does business in the way of deals. God says, if you love me, obey me. Isn't that what Jesus said? If you love me, obey me. If you don't bother. I mean, that's exactly what's being communicated. If you love me, obey me. People will know that you love me. How? Because you're simply following. Are you perfect at it? No, that's why I'm dying on the cross and shedding my blood to wash your sins away. I understand you are a sinner. Psalm 103, he pities us as a father pities his children. He remembers that we are flesh. He understands that we're dirt and that we are sinners. And that's why we're saved by grace. He understands that the law condemns us and that we don't have the ability to keep the law. He understands that. So he says, if you love me, obey me. If you love me, Jesus says, follow me. Notice it's not based on anything but love. And of course, 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. While we were yet sinners, God showed his love for us by sending his only begotten son, by dying for us on the cross, paying the price for our sins. While we were enemies, he loved us. He says, if you love me, listen to me. If you love me, follow me. If you love me, obey me. Jacob doesn't understand that. But when Jacob comes back home, it'll be 20 years from now. When he does come back home, he will understand it then. He'll be older, wiser, and quite a bit more beat up than we see him right now. But we don't have to go through that. We can learn from him. We can learn from these things and let God take our lives and use them for his glory. Let's bow our heads together.